It is good to see you all. Thank you guys for being here. As you know, we're going to be doing our one-year Bible reading. I would like to encourage you, both for the reading, for the message, really for the whole service, to do your best not to be messing around with your phone. I know it's extremely tempting to look at Facebook posts and scroll through things or play a game. It's actually addictive, and if you can't keep yourself from messing with your phone for the hour and a half that you're here, then you may need to rethink about what Bob said earlier about an idol. Not joking. I fear that for a lot of us, our phones become an idol. Let's not do that unless, of course, you're taking pictures to put on social media. Feel free to do that. I think it would be great for the world to know that people still do go to church, and they are the ones that are missing out. With that all said, Jonathan's going to kick us off. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are about to enter into the Word of God, far more incredible or amazing or sometimes even mystical than the Twilight Zone. The Word of God carries the very heart and mind of God. How else would we know unless you revealed it? And so here we are, about to read it, as normal as the day is long. But it's nothing is normal about it. It is supernatural. So I pray, God, you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive and a mind to obey your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent Shaphan, son of Azariah, and grandson of Meshullam, the court secretary, to the temple of the Lord. He told him, "Go to Hilkiah, the high priest, and have him count the money the gatekeepers have collected from the people at the Lord's temple. Entrust this money to the men assigned to supervise the restoration of the Lord's temple. Then they can use it to pay workers to repair the temple. They will need to hire carpenters, builders, and masons. Also, then buy the timber and the finished stone needed to repair the temple. But don't require the construction supervisors to keep account of the money they receive, for they are honest and trustworthy men." Micaiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the court secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the Lord's temple." Then Hilkiah gave the scroll to Shaphan, and he read it. Shaphan went to the king and reported, "Your officials have turned over the money collected at the temple of the Lord to the workers and supervisors at the temple." Shaphan also told the king, "Hilkiah, the priest has given me a scroll," so he read it to the king. When the king heard what was written in the book of the law, he tore his clothes in despair. Then he gave these orders to Hilkiah, the priest. Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Akbar, son of Micaiah, the court secretary, and Azariah, the king's personal advisor. Go to the temple and speak to the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah. Inquire about the words written in this scroll that has been found for the Lord. Great anger is burning against us, because our ancestors have not obeyed the words in this scroll. We've not been doing everything it says we must do. the priest, Hakim, Akbers, and Isaiah went to the new court of Jerusalem to consult with the prophet of old God. She was the wife of Shalom, son of Tikva, son of Harhaz, the keeper of the temple wardrobe. God to them, "The Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. Go back and tell the man who sent you. This is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this city and its people. All the words written in this scroll that the king of Judea has read will come true. My people have abandoned me for sacrifices to pagan gods, and I am very angry at everything they have done. My anger will burn against this place, and it will not be quenched. But go to the king of Judea who sent you to seek the Lord and tell him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said. Learning the message you have just heard.'"
"You were sorry and humbled. You were sorry and humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I said against this city and its people, that this land would be cursed and become desolate. You tore your clothing in despair and wept before me in repentance. And I have indeed heard you, says the Lord. So I will not send the promised disaster until after you have died and been buried in peace. You will not see the disaster I am going to bring on this city." So they took her message back to the king. Then the king summoned all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the temple of the Lord with all the people of Judah and Jerusalem, along with the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. There the king read to them the entire book of the covenant that had been found in the Lord's temple. The king took his place of authority beside the pillar and renewed the covenant in the Lord's presence. He pledged to obey the Lord by keeping all his commands, laws, and decrees with all his heart and soul. In this way, he confirmed all the terms of the covenant that were written in the scroll, and all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. Then the king instructed Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second rank, and the temple gatekeepers to remove from the Lord's temple all the articles that were used to worship Baal, Asherah, and all the powers of the heavens. The king had all these things burned outside Jerusalem on the terraces of the Kidron Valley, and he carried the ashes away to Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priests who had been appointed by the previous kings of Judah, for they had offered sacrifices at the pagan shrines throughout Judah and even in the vicinity of Jerusalem. They had also offered sacrifices to Baal and to the sun, the moon, the constellations, and to all the powers of the heavens.
The kings removed the Asherah pole from the Lord's temple and took it outside to Jerusalem to the Kidron Valley, where he burnt it. Then he grounded the ashes of the pole to the dust and threw the dust over the graves of the people. He also tore down the living quarters of the male and female shrine prostitutes that were inside the temple of the Lord, where the women wove covering from the Asherah pole. Josiah brought to Jerusalem all the priests who were living in the other towns of Judah. He also defiled the pagan shrine where they had offered sacrifice, all the way from Geba to Beersheba. He destroyed the shrines at the entrance to the gates of Joshua, the governor of Jerusalem. This gate was located to the left of the city gate. As one enters the city. The priests who had served at the pagan shrines were not allowed to serve at the Lord's altar in Jerusalem, but they were allowed to eat unleavened bread with other priests. Then the king defiled the altar of the Topha in the valley of Ben Hinnom, so no one could ever again use to sacrifice the son of or daughter in the fire. As an offering to Molech, he removed from the entrance of the Lord's temple the horse statue that the former king of Judah had dedicated to the sun. They were near the quarters of Nathanian, Molech, and the eunuch, and the officer of the court. The king also burned the chariots dedicated to the sun. Josa tore down the altars that the king of Judah had built on the palace roof above the room of Azza. The king destroyed the altars that Manasseh had bought into the two courtyards of the Lord's temple. He smashed them to bits and scattered the pieces into Kinron Valley. The king also desecrated the pagan shrines east of Jerusalem, the south of the Mount of Corruption, where King Solomon of Israel and brought shrines of Ashtoreth, the detestable goddess of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the detestable god of the Moabites, and for Molech, the vile god of the Ammonites.
He smashed the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah poles. Then he desecrated these places by scattering human bones over them. The king also tore down the altar at Bethel, the pagan shrine that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had made when he caused Israel to sin. He burned down the shrine and ground it to dust, and he burned the Asherah pole. Then Josiah turned around and noticed several tombs on the side of the hill. He ordered that the bones be brought out, and he burned them on the altar at Bethel to desecrate it. This happened just as the Lord had promised through the man of God when Jeroboam stood beside the altar at the festival. Then Josiah turned around and looked up at the tomb of the man of God who had predicted these things. "What is that monument over there?" Josiah asked. And the people of the town told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted the very things that you have just done to the altar at Bethel." Josiah replied, "Leave it alone. Don't disturb his bones." So they did not burn his bones or those of the old prophet from Samaria. Then Josiah demolished all the buildings at the pagan shrines in the towns of Samaria, just as he had done at Bethel. They had been built by various kings of Israel and had made the Lord very angry. He executed the priests of the pagan shrines on their own altars, and he burned human bones on the altars to desecrate them. Finally, he returned to Jerusalem. Then King Josiah issued this order to all the people: "You must celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God as required in this book of the covenant." There had not been a Passover celebration like that since the time the judges ruled in Israel, nor throughout all the years of the kings of Israel and Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah's reign, this Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem. Josiah got rid of the mediums and psychics, the household gods, the idols, and every other kind of detestable practice, both in Jerusalem and throughout the land of Judah.
He did this in obedience to the laws written in the scroll that Hilkiah the priest had found in the Lord's temple. Never before had there been a king like Josiah, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and soul and strength, obeying all the laws of Moses and there has never been a king like him since. Even so, the Lord was very angry with Judah because of all the wicked things Manasseh had done to provoke him. For the Lord said, I will also banish Judah from my presence, just as I have banished Israel. And I will reject my chosen city of Jerusalem and the temple where my name was to be honored. The rest of the events in Josiah's reign and all his deeds are recorded in the book of the history of the kings of Judah. While Josiah was king, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the Euphrates River to help the king of Assyria. King Josiah and his army marched out to fight him, but King Necho killed him when they met at Megiddo. Josiah's officers took his body back in a chariot from Megiddo to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. Then the people of the land anointed Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, and made him the next king. And now we go to Acts 21. As Paul was about to be taken inside, he said to the commander, "May I have a word with you?" "Do you know Greek?" the commander asked, surprised. "Aren't you the Egyptian who led a rebellion some time ago and took 4,000 members of the assassins into the desert?"
"No," Paul replied, "I am a Jew and a citizen of Tarsus in Cilicia, which is an important city. Please, let me talk to these people." The commander agreed, so Paul stood on the stairs and motioned to the people to be quiet. Soon, a deep silence enveloped the crowd, and he addressed them in their own language, Aramaic. "Brothers and esteemed fathers," Paul said, "listen to me as I offer my defense." When they heard him speaking in their own language, the silence was even greater. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, and I was brought up and educated here in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. As his student, I was carefully trained in our Jewish laws and customs. I became very zealous to honor God in everything I did, just like all of you today. And I persecuted the followers of the way, hounding some to death, arresting both men and women, and throwing them in prison. The high priest and the whole council of elders can testify that this is so. For I received letters from them to our Jewish brothers in Damascus, authorizing me to bring the followers of the way from there to Jerusalem in chains to be punished. As I was on the road approaching Damascus about noon, a very bright light from heaven suddenly shone down around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. And the voice replied, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, the one you are persecuting.' The people with me saw the light but didn't understand the voice speaking to me. I asked, 'What should I do, Lord?' And the Lord told me, 'Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told everything you are to do.'"
"I was blinded by the intense light and had to be led by the hand to Damascus by my companions. A man named Ananias lived there. He was a godly man, deeply devoted to the law and well regarded by all the Jews of Damascus. He came and stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, regain your sight,' and that very moment I could see. Then he told me, 'The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and hear him speak. For you are to be his witness, telling everyone what you have seen and heard. What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Have your sins washed away by calling on the name of the Lord.'" Psalms 1:1-6. "Oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or stand around the sinners, or join in with mockers, but they delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. They are like trees planted along the riverbank, bearing fruit each season. Their leaves never wither, and they prosper in all they do. But not the wicked. They are like worthless chaff scattered by the wind. They will be condemned at the time of judgment. Sinners will have no place among the godly, for the Lord watches over the path of the godly, but the path of the wicked leads to destruction." Proverbs 18:11-12. "The rich think of their wealth as a strong defense. They imagine it to be a high wall of safety. Haughtiness goes before destruction. Humility precedes honor."
do appreciate that. Fascinating going through the one-year Bible, exposing us all to possibly passages of Scripture that you just otherwise wouldn't have read, or at least not thought that much about. At the end there, we read about how Paul found freedom in Christ. He was really a slave to the law before that. But now he found freedom. And we want to talk about freedom here this morning. We want to talk about not just political freedom, though I'll touch on that just briefly, but really we want to talk about spiritual freedom. Because the political freedoms that we enjoy find their roots in spiritual freedom. Listen, let's start with a quick story. Jeremy Glick was traveling to San Francisco on Tuesday morning, September 11, 2001. He worked an honest job, a sales and marketing. On that day, though, he became something more than that. And his flight 93, was hijacked by terrorists. Someone with a cell phone found out that three other airliners had already been hijacked and crashed into buildings. So Mr. Glick called the authorities and confirmed the report and informed them of the passengers' plan to storm the cockpit. He then called his wife, Elizabeth, in the final minutes of the flight, telling her to live a good life and take care of his sweet 2.5-month-old daughter, Emerson. Then he said, "Let's roll." And that was the last that was ever heard. That was the last that was ever heard of him. Since the plane crashed in a cornfield in rural Pennsylvania instead of its intended target of the U.S. Capitol or the White House. Yeah. Guys, that's what the human thirst for freedom does to people. They'll die to get it, to keep it, and even to export it. Others. This tenacious spirit for freedom was given to us by our country's founding fathers, as I believe was most aptly coined by Patrick Henry when he said, "I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Death it was. It's amazing, guys, what people will do for freedom. It'll turn a common sales and marketing guy who's a white-collar cubicle worker into a daring, courageous fighter for freedom. It's what it'll do. You know, I've read that the kind of political freedom that we have historically enjoyed in our country, it's rare, I read. I hear it's rare to non-existent over the course of human history. That this truly is a great American experiment because it has not been tried to this extent before. So, the question before us is, where did our founding fathers get the idea for a constitutional federal republic? I guess that's the formal official description for our country's government, is a constitutional federal republic. Where do they get that idea if it's not been done before? Where'd that come from? Well, I think John Quincy Adams said it best. But honestly, you can find quotes like these from any number of our founding fathers. It is by no means a secret, nor should it be. John Quincy Adams said, I don't know, do I have that? I think, yeah. The highest glory of the American Revolution was this. It connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity. Of those principles. It may be, I would think, the primary one is the right to personal freedom. A concept we take for granted, a concept that over the course of human history has been unknown. It would be a pipe dream to think of a right to personal freedom. And it's a concept that's transformed people's lives everywhere it went. And eventually, as people's lives were being transformed, it would transform society. It would transform nations. That wasn't the goal of the gospel, to transform a nation, but as that transformed people, oh, that would be the natural result. The goal of the gospel is freedom from the tyranny of sin and the consequences of sin. So if you want to experience real freedom, don't start with our government or a sign, shout on the street. You need to start with the truth found in God's Jesus said to the people who believed in him, he said, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teaching. And you will know the truth, and the truth will... That's the root. That's the conception of freedom. You want to experience freedom, you have to go to the truth found in God's Word. The truth of Jesus can set you free. It'll set you free from the pain of yesterday, from the pressures of today, and from the pessimism about tomorrow. That's what we're going to talk about. So pray with me. Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you that you have given us your word. Otherwise, we would all be in freedom. We'd all be in slavery. Not just slavery to sin, but slavery from might makes right. Slavery from the people who've got the big army. People who have the big stick. We'd all be cowering before cruel tyrants. But your word has set us. Slavery from within. Slavery in us. The things that we are enslaved to in our lives. We've got to find freedom there. I pray you take us there. Okay. So, guys, point number one, Jesus can set you free from the pain of your past, which is a good thing. I've discovered that the number one cause of unhappiness is people who are stuck in the past. They're holding on to hurts. They can't relate properly to the present because they're still reacting to the past. I've discovered that There are two kinds of things that people have a hard time getting over. Resentment and regret. Resentment over the way people have hurt you and me. And regret over the way that I've hurt other people or that I've hurt myself. Guys, Jesus wants to set you free from both of them. Let me ask you a question. What is it that you have not gotten over? You know, maybe even somebody said to you recently, get over it. But you can't. What is it that you've not gotten over? What is it that even as I talk about resentment and regrets, it starts to bring things to mind. And you start to think about the people who have hurt you. Or maybe you think about the people that you have hurt. Come into mind right now. Just let it come to mind. Let it come to mind. Those things, those people that you hold resentment towards or you have regret about. Guys, there is a truth that is found in Jesus Christ that can set you free from that. A freedom that can get you unstuck and get you enjoying life. But you have to believe Jesus' words, what he says, more than the words, the thoughts in your head. That's going to be your biggest battlefield. Is what message will you believe? Will you believe Jesus' message or the one you keep telling yourself over and over and over and over and over again? Which one will you believe? Guys, being a disciple, Jesus said that the truth that was said, that being a disciple is listening to his teaching. That's what being a disciple does. You're following Jesus and his teaching above all others, even the teaching in your own head. Willing to hard to do. This week in the one-year Bible, there was a certain prophet named Isaiah who kept coming up, kept popping up all over the place, you know, and he was delivering these prophecies to King Hezekiah, you know, as well as he was doing these dramatic miracles like the shadow of the sun going backwards on the steps. That one was pretty interesting. I'm going to be asking. How in the world did you reverse the laws of physics to do that and survive? Have humanity survive? That was a pretty cool miracle. Isaiah was a part of that. Okay? Well, that prophet, speaking on behalf of the Lord, and remember, the Lord, that phrase, all in capitals, refers to Yahweh, which we now know was Jesus. Okay? So speaking on Jesus' behalf, Isaiah said this: do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. God says don't dwell on past pain. Let it go. Give up those grudges that you like to, you know, repeat over and over in your mind. Let go. Give up those grudges. Let God settle the score. Right? The people who have hurt you, let God settle the score. Let God handle the people who have hurt you. And you, me, let's get on with life. Let's get moving forward. I know what you're thinking. Tried that. It didn't work. Easier said than done, I admit. But we can't deny the fact that God says, don't call to mind the former things. Supposed to leave the past in the past. Well, the fact that you and I can't just easily dismiss that is why we need Jesus. Because humanly, it's not possible to just get over it or to forget about the past. You and I, we need supernatural power. We need God's love in our hearts. Because you're never going to get free from the past until God is in your life. God knows that you've been hurt. That's not news to him. He's aware of it. And he can help you get out of it if you'll take him at his word. On Monday of this week, we read in Psalm 147, he heals the brokenhearted and bandages their wounds. Do you believe that? When you read it, did you think, oh, isn't that? Or did you go, wow, is that possible? Could God do that for me? All too often, we act like an injured animal that scratches and bites at the human hand that's trying to help it. God's hand is trying to help us, but we don't want God to get too close. We don't want him to get too close to our pain. We don't want God to touch it. But that is what we must do in order to heal from our hurts. You start by taking it to God. Your garbage, your pain, your past, you take it to God. And then, if you're able to, you need to address it with the person that hurt you or that But remember this, the truth that Jesus can heal your hurts is true regardless of how the other person responds. Jesus can set you free from the pain of your past. Jesus can do that. You may not be able to, but Jesus can. Got to be a disciple. You got to take it to church. He can also set you free from the pressures of today. You ever feel like your life is out of control? You know, that kind of thing. You ever feel like it's just out of balance? You know, I just don't have good balance in my life. Or you ever wish you could just resign from the human race? Okay, I'm done being a human. You know, it's always like, you know, if you could be any animal, what could you be? You know, I'll be a dolphin, right? You know, they just seem so frolicking in the sea, you know, right? You know, you want to just resign from the human race, right? Life is certainly not as simple as it used to be. It's gotten real complicated. I had to warn everybody about their cell phones, right? We're taking the world with us right in our pocket, you know? As soon as something God-awful happens, we hear about it. Oh, boy. Sometimes the stress gets so heavy, you feel like you're at the breaking point. You just want to give up. When you're under pressure, you need two things. You need strength, and you need stability. Guess what? Jesus offers them both. He offers them both to you. Through our favorite prophet now, Isaiah, shows up again. You can feel like King Hezekiah today. Isaiah shows up again with some critical need-to-know information. What is it? It's about God. And this is what Isaiah says. Have you never heard? Or better yet, have you never understood? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator. creator of all the earth. He never grows weak or weary. No one can measure the depths of his understanding. That God that we just got done talking about gives power to the weak and strength to the powerless. God says, I want to give you power when you don't have it. You might go, eh. But he says, God says, that's right there, black and white. He says, it's been out there for thousands and thousands of years. People have taken it, taken God at his word. Now it's our turn. What are we going to do about that? Guys, the reason that we get so tired all the time is because we were never meant to live life simply on our own power. I'll just get on food, drink, and rest. I'll be fine. We were never meant to live life, not a free one, on our own strength. Have you ever thought about that? We're never meant to live life. God meant for you and me to have a relationship with him, to be plugged into him. Remember the vine analogy? Yeah, that's what we're created, to be plugged into him and to draw power from God. Jesus Christ has all the power you and I need to live a free and full life on earth. Now, how do I know that? Where do I get that crazy notion? Because the truth that sets you free, that truth, tells us that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead can raise you and me up from the problems in our life. Paul, we were just reading about Paul, you know. Hey, can I talk to you? You know, you're talking to me in Greek? Yeah, that Paul. Paul, we've been reading a lot about him here lately in Acts. He also wrote this in Ephesians 1. He wrote, I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in him. That's for the disciple. The disciple can have this power. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead, for crying out loud, and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Notice that this philosophical idea is rooted in a historical reality. Note that. This power is available to you today. Today, it's available to you. If Jesus Christ can raise a dead person, right, then he can raise a dead marriage. He can raise a dead relationship. He can remove a dead end life. You know, my life is a dead end. You know, he can remove that. He can do anything. He's got all the power you need. Jesus has it. Which is why then Paul wrote, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Don't I have that verse? I wanted to. There you go. That verse. Philippians 4:13. It's one to live by. You don't have a life verse? That's what he said. Paul. And he didn't have an easy peasy life. He said, I can do everything through Christ, through his power. He somehow was actually able to access that power and live such a transformative life that now, thousands of years later, we're reading about it and we're still amazed and shocked by it. He said, you can have that kind of life. So let me ask you a personal question. What's got you stressed out right now? right now, today. What's got you stressed out? What do you feel under pressure about? It's coming to mind, isn't it? If there's something, what's stressing you out? Is it finances? Got more month than money? Is it a conflict with somebody? You got some sort of a fight going on? Or maybe you're worried about your job, or lack thereof, right? Your health or somebody else's health, right? Or maybe a place to live. You know, maybe you have multiple pressures going on. A pressure cooker. Like, come on. Okay, guys, instead of giving up, how about we give it up? Give it up to God. God says, you know, say this to God. God, you take it. You take it. You said you'd help me with the pressures of today. Well, this is it. This is the pressure of my today. I give it to you. I give it to you. And if you find that it just snaps right back to you, you know, like you're out there fishing, and it's like, well, it comes right back at you, then give it to him again. And again, just keep giving it to him, because that's what he said. He's got the power to handle the pressures that you're under today. And then he comes at us with this. Remember reading this about a month or so ago? We read this. Jesus himself says, come to me. This is the recipe for relieving the stress and the pressure in your life. Guys, this is it. Come to me. That's the first thing you have to do, is you've got to go to Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens. If that means you, this is what he's saying you're supposed to do. Come to him, and I will give you rest. Jesus will do that. Take my yoke upon you, he says, and then let me teach you, right? That's what a disciple, he says, if you're my disciples, you'll listen to my teaching, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I hope you're connecting the dots. Let me teach you, because I'm humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So somehow, some way, what we're going through gets addressed by something he said. Something, some truth that Jesus said will set you free. For my yoke is easy, and the burden I give you is light. Jesus said that. Now you can think otherwise. Maybe your life is so awesome, so perfect, don't mess with this life because this life is great. Well, then forget this. But if you're under pressure in life, and you need power, and you're running out of it, then maybe give Jesus a try. Take him at his word. See what happens. Last one. Jesus can set you free from pessimism about tomorrow. Now, this is a tall order. There's a lot of pessimism in America today. Got confronted with pessimism when I pulled up here. Like, oh, boy. People have lost faith in a lot of things, almost everything. You know, they lost faith in the government, in the church, in the CDC, in the media, you know, you name it, almost everything, right? But really, when you get down to it, most people are discouraged and pessimistic about their own personal life, about their issues in life. I mean, I talk to a lot of discouraged people. You know, at the store, a lot of discouraged people. They usually say, I'm fine. You ask them three or four more questions, you realize they're not so fine. Okay? I meet a lot of discouraged people. They've lost hope. They've lost hope that they're going to have a better life, or that their kids will have a better life. You know? What is it? What is it that causes people to lose hope? Why do people lose hope? When you boil it all down, there are two reasons why people lose hope. First one, because you can't do anything about it. You're helpless. There's nothing you can do. When you're facing a situation that needs to be changed and you can't change it, you lose hope. What else can you do? You hear this in a lot of the failing messages. Failing marriages. In failing marriages, you hear this comment, my marriage is hopeless. You know, I've tried everything and nothing works. That's how it comes out. You know? And you can just feel the hope. You know, when you talk to people who say things like that, you feel the hope draining right out of them. Parents will often say, you know, I see my kids heading off in the wrong direction, and there's nothing I can do about it. They won't listen to me. All right? Maybe you have other people say, no matter what I do, my finances are getting worse and worse. I'm getting farther and farther behind. I feel like there's nothing they can do about it. When you face a situation like that, the hope starts to drain out of your life, and you say, I guess I'll just settle for second best. They've lost hope. The other thing is that you don't know what the purpose is for your life. That's the other reason we lose hope. We become discouraged when we don't know what the purpose is for our lives. The purpose that God made you. You don't even know, have any idea what it is. You're just kind of going through life consuming resources. The Bible's very clear that God made everybody on this earth for a purpose, for a reason. The sad thing is, most people go through life never discovering what it is. Whether that, you know, you just go to the basics, you know, come to the basics. It could be a relationship with God. God created you to have a relationship with God. But He's also created you to have a purpose, to make a difference on earth. You know, that's why our church is here. It's to help people discover those two things, a relationship with God and their reason for being on planet Earth. It's to help people with that. And if you don't know what your purpose is in life, well, then you think life is purposeless, pointless. Why bother? Why get up in the morning? Why try hard? Just play games and watch movies till you die. Right? Have you ever wondered, what does God think of me? Have you ever wondered that? What does God think about me? Maybe you've even wondered, does God even think about me? do I ever cross His mind? Right? You might be thinking that. The truth is, God thinks about you all the time, far more than you think about Him. Right? The Bible tells us that. Tells us that God is constantly thinking about you. Remember, we read that in Psalm 139. So, what does God think about when He thinks about you? What is He thinking about, right? Well, this is one idea of what God thinks about. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They're plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. That's a glimpse into what God is thinking about when He thinks about you. Right there. His plans for your life are good plans. And His plans for your life ought to inspire hope. That's what they should do. It's like, wow, I've got a reason for being. That the Creator of my life has plans for my life, and they're good ones. But you might be thinking, yeah, right. Yeah, God's idea of a good plan sucks. Because my life sucks. You might be tempted to think that. Well, I've got a thought for you on that. Did you know that the context, do you even know what the context of the promise? This promise is, do you know what the context of that promise is? If you don't know what the context of this promise is, this is what you're going to remember right now. You're going to remember the context. It's pain. It's suffering. It's disillusionment and disappointment. That's the context of that verse. This is it. In John 29:10. Do I have it? This is the context. One more click, maybe. There you go. This is what the Lord says. You will be in Babylon for 70 years. These are the Israelites. They're going to be in exile to Babylon, a pagan foreign country, for 70 years. For most of them, the rest of their lives. But then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again. We cannot miss the context. The context of these good plans was in the midst of the most horrific thing Israel would ever experience. And yet he's saying, guys, don't get distracted by these circumstances. Yeah, they're bad. They're God-awful. They're ugly. You think you've got no purpose, no reason for living? You think life is over for you? Nope. I've got plans for you. Plans to give you a future and a hope. Don't let your present circumstances dictate what you believe are your future possibilities. Because God's got a good future for you. When inevitably those tough times come into your life, who are you going to turn to? Where's your source of hope? What are you going to believe? We are living in a time, guys, when everything seems to be changing for the worse. But what will be your spiritual anchor? You need to, I'm going to be flying through them because we are out of time. One spiritual anchor is that God really does love you. He really does. He really does. Okay? Isaiah, again, he shows up to save the day. Isaiah says, for the mountains may move and the hills disappear, but even then my faithful love for you will remain. My covenant of blessing will never be broken, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. I mean, you might be so vastly intelligent and superior to God that you know better. But if not, maybe take God at his word. I mean, if your life is fantastic, but that's what he says. That's what God says. My faithful love for you will remain, no matter what else happens to America. The second thing is that the Holy Spirit of God will never leave you. He'll never leave you. Jesus himself said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He's going, yep. He'll never leave you. That's what he said. He said, I'm staying. I'm staying. Even when I'm doing these God-awful things, I'm staying. Like, leave me alone. Nope, I'm staying. He is staying. You are never alone, guys. You're never alone. Not really. God, through his Spirit, will never, ever, for any reason, ever leave you. He's there. And this is the God that we're talking about who said, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Remember what the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that will never leave you has a job, okay? And what's his purpose? One more, and the next one. This is his purpose. It's to lead you into all truth, the truth that sets you free. That's his purpose. As far as this other guy, you'll have to go on Facebook to learn about it. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, God, that your truth really does set us free. If we believe it, if we are disciples, that's the condition of that promise. The condition is, if you're my disciples, you'll listen to what I say. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. God, help us to be disciples and take you at your word. Just to believe you. It's like, you know something? I've been fighting you on this all my life. I'm done fighting. I surrender. I'm going to believe you. I believe that there is freedom to be found from our past pain, our present pressures, and our future pessimism. We can be free from those things through your word. Help us.